The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 26. 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 26. We'll be reading through verse 35 this evening. First Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 26, the word of the Lord. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord of God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction." So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. When news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, "Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar," Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go, strike him down." So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "The king commands, come out." But he said, "No, I will die here." Then Benaiah brought the king's word again, saying, "Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." The king replied to him, "Do as he has said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt of the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore." Then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck him down and put him to death, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 11 this evening. First Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 26, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for the evening sermon. Be strong and show yourself a man. That is what King David said to Solomon before he died. Be strong and show yourself a man. The message is simple and direct. Solomon, if you are to be a good king, a king after God's own heart, it is not enough for you to be wise. You must also have a backbone. You must be courageous. And so I charge you before the living God, Solomon, be strong and show yourself a man. David had some very particular ideas in mind how Solomon could do that. David wanted Solomon to bring justice to Joab and Shimei, and he also wanted his son to show covenant faithfulness and kindness to the sons of Barzillai, because Barzillai had comforted David so much with kindness and covenant loyalty, even when David was fleeing from his own son, Absalom. It would be easy to read tonight's passage as though it's simply a matter of Solomon carrying out David's wishes, and some commentators do that. But I think if we look more closely at the passage, on further examination, we discover that it teaches us far more. Indeed, I believe it teaches us three foundational truths for the Christian life. First, to whom much is given, much is required. Second, God's word is always fulfilled in exhaustive detail. And third, the Lord's justice will be done. Last week we saw how Solomon had brought justice onto his half-brother Adonijah. You'll recall Adonijah tried to seize the throne for himself. And he had such audacity that even though Solomon had shown great kindness to him, he sought to do it a second time. Solomon had shown great restraint and long-suffering toward Adonijah. And Adonijah had mistakenly interpreted Solomon's long-suffering as a sign of weakness. And he did so to his own destruction. Peter warns us not to do the same thing with Jesus. Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Beloved, let Adonijah be a warning to you not to presume on the long-suffering of God, but let it do the work that God is calling it to do, which is to lead you to repentance. And at the same time, let us look to Solomon and see, particularly here tonight, early on in his reign as the anointed messianic king, that he points forward to Jesus Christ, to a Christ who will bring about perfect justice. Having eliminated the head of the conspiracy to seize the throne, that is Adonijah, Solomon moves quickly to deal with Adonijah's most important supporters. First up is Abiathar, one of the two high priests. Verse 26. To Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction." That's strong. The Hebrew is even stronger. What Solomon says is, Anathoth, go there. You can feel the force of that. It's an incredibly strong command. And interestingly, Solomon does a remarkable thing with his words. He actually uses the same language that is used in the Garden of Eden, or actually that's used in the passage of 1 Kings, the very same language of expelling Abiathar from the tabernacle area that is used of God expelling Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. And that actually makes a great deal of sense, because throughout the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies is regularly figured as though it reflects back to the Garden Temple and looking forward to the day when the New Jerusalem will descend and the whole city will be a Garden Temple. I think that tells us something important about the loss of Abiathar and how severe his crime actually was. Because in one sense, it's though Abiathar the priest is having his own personal fall from grace and his own personal expulsion from a type of the Garden of Eden. I want to look tonight at two things. I want to look first at how greatly Abiathar had sinned, and to realize just why he deserves such a harsh judgment from one standpoint, when so many of his fellow conspirators weren't treated to any judgment at all. They were simply let by Solomon to go. But secondly, I also want to look at the fact that Solomon chose to spare Abiathar's life, even though he declared that he is worthy of death. Actually, let me reverse those two. I want to look at the second first, that as high priest, Abiathar had rebelled against Solomon, the Lord's anointed king, and he deserved to die, and yet Solomon chose to simply send him into exile. There's a striking contrast here, I think, between Solomon and Saul in these verses. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, when David was fleeing from Saul, David came to Ahimelech, the high priest, when he was staying at Nob. You might recall that Ahimelech was Abiathar's father. When David comes to Ahimelech, he says, "Look, I'm on a journey for the king. I had to leave in haste. Do you have any food here?" And the high priest says, "The only food we have is the bread of presence. Have your men kept themselves pure? Have they kept themselves from having sexual relationships with women?" David assured them that they had. And so Ahimelech gives David the bread of presence to feed his men. And then he gives him the sword of Goliath as a weapon. And David flees from Saul and he goes all the way to King Achish from Gath. But when Saul shows up, he wrongly assumes that Ahimelech had sided with David in a rebellion against him. Ahimelech's entirely innocent, right? Ahimelech didn't even know that David was doing this. David had actually tricked him. And in any case, Ahimelech hadn't done anything wrong. But Saul flies into a rage. The king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. Remember what the servants of Saul do? The Jewish servants? They are afraid to lay their hands against the priests of the Lord. We're told that the servants of the king would not put their hand out to strike the priests of the Lord, even though the king had ordered it. And then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." See, Doeg's not an Israelite. Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. The brutal execution of the high priest and almost everyone in the high priest's extended family is one of the blackest marks on Saul's record, a record that contained a number of very dark marks. What I want you to see in tonight's passage is that King Solomon was not going to repeat Saul's horrendous act. Abiathar's rebellion may have deserved death, but unlike first-degree murder, it didn't require death. So Solomon goes out of his way to treat the high priest as holy, even when relieving him of his duties. Second, Solomon does not want to be ungrateful for the fact that Abiathar had borne with great suffering along with David. Abiathar is the one who escapes there from Nob. He goes out and finds David in the wilderness. And from that time of David being in the wilderness, all the way up to the very end of David's life, except for the conspiracy, Abiathar seemed to be a faithful servant of the house of David. He had shared in his father's hardships, and Solomon took that into consideration in sparing his life. The book of Proverbs tells us that we are not to forsake our father's friend. We are not to forsake our father's friend. Well, for one thing, our father's friend has had a friendship that's been tested over many years. That there's a long-standing loyalty that has been shown, and we should not simply cast that aside. But for another thing, not forsaking our father's friends is a way of honoring our parents by honoring those who are in friendship and covenant relationship with them. Solomon does that very thing in sparing Abiathar's life. Now, if you're to read the scholarly literature on this passage, and I mean all of 1 Kings chapter 2, you'll discover that a large number of modern scholars tend to throw Solomon under the bus. They make him seem like he's just sort of a bloodthirsty guy. He's only doing these things to get his grip on power. It's totally unjustified for him to do the things he's doing in terms of casting out Abiathar and putting Joab to death. One of the things they like to cite is the fact that while David charged Solomon with bringing justice to Joab and justice to Shimei, he also charged him to show loving kindness to the house of Barzillai. And nowhere in this passage are we told that Solomon does that. Well, I'm not impressed. For one thing, we should not be overly convinced by arguments from silence. There's frankly no good reason in this passage to talk about Solomon demonstrating loving kindness to the house of Barzillai, other than to show that he's fulfilling David's charge on his life. But I want to point out that Solomon actually shows faithfulness to Abiathar for the sake of his father, that is, to one of his enemies. And for me, that is kind of a slam dunk case that says, at least at this point early on in his kingship, Solomon is both paying attention to justice, but also appropriately showing mercy and kindness to others for the sake of his father, David. Kindness for the sake of our parents is not without limits. Whatever loyalty Abiathar had shown towards David, he had also demonstrated a shocking disregard for the prophetic word of God and for Solomon as the Lord's chosen king. So why does Solomon send Abiathar into exile when the vast majority of those who were part of Adonijah's revolt, he simply lets go back into Jerusalem into the countryside? With no consequences at all. The answer is critical both to hear and to apply to our own lives. To whom much is given, much is required. That's so important, I'm going to say that again. To whom much is given, much is required. See, Abiathar is not merely another prominent leader in Jerusalem. He was the Lord's high priest, entrusted with interceding with the Lord on behalf of the people and teaching the people God's law and God's ways. Furthermore, Abiathar undoubtedly knew the promise of the Davidic covenant, which made clear that the Lord had set his love especially upon Solomon to rule in his father David's place. And if he was unsure of anything, he had regular access to Nathan the prophet. He could have asked for clarification, and as high priest, he could have asked God himself for direction in this matter. He doesn't do any of those things. Instead, he sees where he thinks the power is going, and he heads there for his own sake and his own position, rather than doing what is right. Abiathar simply moves to whom he imagined would be king. Abiathar had been granted immense privileges as priest of God Most High. Therefore, though many people had rallied to Adonijah's power grab, Abiathar's sin was particularly egregious. The question to ask tonight is not what about Abiathar, what about us? What about us? On the negative side, tonight's passage shows us how Abiathar finishes his life in a rather despicable way. And that should be a warning to all of us. We cannot rely on the fact that by God's grace we have been faithful in the past, or that right now we enjoy immense privileges with God, because those things guarantee that we are being faithful right now. We need to be diligently seeking the Lord in the present and pleading with the Lord that he would give us the grace to finish well. On the positive side of the equation, where does that leave us in this church who are all part of the priesthood of all believers, who have all been filled with the Holy Spirit and given God's word a complete canon in our own language where we have regular access to it? Yes, it is true that ministers today, like priests in the Old Testament, had a special responsibility before God. James warns us, let not many become teachers. The teachers will face a stricter judgment. That is true. Beloved, by any standard, every single person here tonight is privileged. We are those to whom much is required, and therefore we are those, too much has been given, and therefore we are those of whom much will be required. May the Lord graciously cause us to be found faithful with that which with we have been entrusted. Verse 27. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And as I mentioned, this language in Hebrew is exactly the same language used for God stepping out of the from the Garden of Eden. It points us not only to the fact that the Holy of Holies was a type of the Garden of Eden, which itself is a type of the God that was but I think even more powerfully, that Abiathar's sin was so great, and his punishment was perhaps greater than we imagine. Yes, his life was spared, but he was sent out into the wilderness, as it were, estranged from the garden where God called him. Even more powerfully and more pointedly than that, this passage makes a point that applies to each of us today. The expulsion of Abiathar from the priesthood fulfilled the word of the Lord, which had been spoken against the house of Eli, all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You'll recall that it was Eli and his sons that once said to the poster children for that saying of God, to whom much is given, much is required. Eli was the high priest. His sons often and Phineas had to crippled the ministry before the altar and actually receiving a portion of what had been offered up to God for their own sustenance. And yet, Matthew and Phineas were not content with that. They bullied the people. They shook the people down who were coming to worship God for raw meat. They cooked their own way rather than let it be offered to God on the altar. To make matters worse, while Eli gave light warnings to his sons, he refused to discipline them. Even though Eli was the high priest, he allowed his sons to continue to hold the offerings of the Lord in the head. He honored his sons before the Lord God. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declared, I promise that your house and the house of your father, I had promised you that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be rightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I'll cut off your strength, the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye at all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. First, we see the Lord repeating the truth that to whom much is given, much is required. But second, when we turn back to tonight's passage, we see that a generation later, every detail of the Lord's promise, judgment, had come to pass. God's word never fails. It's actually critical to remind ourselves of that. God's word never fails. Consider the struggle of the psalmist in Psalm 73, the struggle that had something in his life. He's the son of Asaph, and Asaph confesses, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their head. Seeing where things are going is critical. It was essential for Asaph to be guided back on God's path for him to say, yes, I see the wicked apparently prospering now, but their end is disaster. You have to ask yourself, how do you see that? So he goes in before God, he's worshiping God, he's meditating on God's word. He's not actually seeing the disaster. He's believing God when God says, your end is destructive. He's believing God when God says, your end is blessing him. Well, but that's true for us too. It's critical that we keep this truth before us. God's word never fails. For most, not all, but most of the blessings that God promises you are promises in the future. Some blessings we enjoy in this life as Christians are glorious. Most of the blessings God promises to you as children are still in the future. We will only be strengthened by those promises if we know that God's word, his promises, never fail, but each of them will be fulfilled in exhaustive detail. So through the judgment upon Abiathar, we see that to whom much is given, much is required, and also that God's word never fails. When we turn to Joab, we're reminded that the Lord's justice will be done. Look at verse 28 with me. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. We see here a repeat showing of Adonijah. Remember that Adonijah, when he's in trouble, he flees and lays hold of the horns of the altar, pleading for mercy. As I said back then, the only people that flee to the altar pleading for mercy are guilty people. This is not a claim of innocence. The claim, the cry for mercy, is acknowledging I'm guilty.
won't you forgive me too? But that's how the symbolism works. The Joab must have been thinking. When Adonijah did that, Solomon spared his life. And you know what? Adonijah was thinking. He's the guy who's going to be king. So if Solomon spares Adonijah's life, when he lays hold of the horns of the altar, surely he will spare my life as well. But you see, Joab is thinking in terms of just political maneuvering, and he's imagining that Solomon is thinking the same way. Look at verse 29 with me. And when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, behold, he is beside the altar, Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Joab, so he thinks Solomon is only going to be concerned about his life, that he is united with Adonijah in an effort to seize the monarchy. You know, Solomon doesn't even mention that. Joab was considered concerned with political expediency and position. Solomon, at least in this passage, is concerned with justice. God's justice. If Joab had merely, although I admit it's difficult to say merely, about an attempt to seize the throne, but if Joab had merely sided with Adonijah in the rebellion, it is quite possible that Solomon would have spared his life. But as we will see, Solomon doesn't even mention that detail about the rebellion. Verse 30. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands, come out. But he said, no, I will die here. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus answered. Sometimes Benaiah is pictured as sort of a bloodthirsty man because he has to carry out something really dirty over Solomon. When Solomon has to deal with evildoers, he tests Benaiah, and Benaiah kills them. But I want to point out here that Benaiah is very anxious about potentially violating the holiness, the sanctity of the temple of the Lord. I think that speaks well for him. Verse 31, the king replied to him, that is to Benaiah, do as he said, has said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt of the blood that Joab shed without cause. Strike him down right there. Now, is Solomon violating the sanctity of the tabernacle, the tent of the Lord? A place where it was known that people could flee for sanctuary. The answer is not at all. Rather, Solomon was following the law of God from the Pentateuch, which required those guilty of first degree murder to take that that they must put to death. In fact, in Exodus chapter 21, the Lord commands this: whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, first degree murder, you shall take him from my altar, that he may die. God himself in Exodus had addressed this situation. Furthermore, Deuteronomy teaches that if there is bloodshed in the land, that is unjust bloodshed, which is not met with capital punishment, it leaves a guilty stain on the land. It makes all the people guilty. Of course, now in Solomon's day, particularly then, those in charge of justice, the king and his household. And if there is this stain of guilt on the land, God says he's going to withhold his blessings and bring judgment. I think this is clearly what Solomon has in mind. For Solomon declares, do as he said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. Take this guilt from me and my house, short speech in which Solomon lays out the case against Joab as part of the death sentence, but he's just passed. Look at verses 32 and 33 with me. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace in the Lord forevermore. Solomon is saying, carry out the punishment. Cleanse me and my father's house from the guilt, and may it rest upon Joab and his descendants forever. Verse 34. Then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck him down and put him to death. He was buried in his own house in the wilderness. You know, Joab was a violent man. Sometimes Joab served David rather loyally and heroically. Remember, Joab does go with David in the wilderness with Absalom and leads the army to victory. At other times, he followed his own counsel in terms of what he thought was best for Israel. Joab rationalized his more brutal acts, particularly his two murders. I mean, there's no getting around the fact that he knew that he was killing someone who was innocent. He saw them as someone who was a threat to his own position. And I suspect that Joab rationalized it, saying, if you're going to lead Israel's army, you have to be willing to do these sorts of tough and dirty deeds. So late in life, he probably imagined that he would go to his own grave in peace. But through King Solomon, the justice of the Lord was carried out. This is a special warning for us as we think about this issue of the Lord's justice being carried out. As Americans, we are naturally prone toward pragmatism, that is, doing whatever it takes to reach the goal. Pragmatism is, in fact, a distinctly American philosophy. It is therefore vital to remind ourselves that the living God will not be mocked. Whether in this life or in the next, the justice of the Lord will be done. Thankfully, as God's people, we heard this morning that this is good news for us. Justice is something for us to look forward to. For Christ has fully satisfied the law's demands on our behalf. In Christ, justice and mercy kiss. As John so beautifully puts it, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, if you are here this evening and you have not yet come to the place where you are bound to be before Christ, where you have not yet received Christ's righteousness as a gift to you, then it ought to terrify you that the Lord's justice will certainly be done. Why not make tonight the night when you flee to him to be clothed in his perfect righteousness? Finally, in verse 35, we see Solomon's grip on the kingdom as it is fully consolidated. Look at verse 35 with me. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. They are now Solomon's men. Zadok had already been serving as a priest, but now he is the lone priest. There had been a type of anomaly in Israel that for a period of time there were two high priests. God's judgment on the house of Eli had come to pass, and now Zadok and his descendants will be the priests in the house of David. What do we learn from this passage? For one thing, we learn that at the beginning of his reign, Solomon was a good king. He was wise, he was just, and he was strong and made the man. He was a king who diligently followed the law of the Lord. And you can only say, if you know a little bit how the story goes, would be that it always remained true. But I think we need to apply that to ourselves and say that it was untrue of us. would this desire to walk in the light of God's word always be true for each of us in this room today? What would that look like? But the obedience that flows from faith is as we truly trust in God, it changes the way that we live. This requires us to remember that to whom much is given, much will be required, and much has been given to each of us. But more than this, it requires faith. To trust that every promise of God will fully come to pass. For as it is written,